turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. It was on the first Sunday of January 2011 we began a journey through the Gospel of John, so we're now into our third year, and we've taken several breaks. In fact, we're just coming off of about an eight-week break from our study of the Gospel of John, and we're looking at chapter 17 in what we're calling the real Lord's Prayer. Now, that's not to say anything negative about what we commonly think of the Lord's Prayer, found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus said, "In this manner pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Well, that's a model prayer, and it's not wrong to call it the Lord's Prayer, but it was specifically given for us a model to pray. But when we get to John 17, Jesus is praying, and we get in on it, and we get to listen. And we're going to look this morning at verses 6 through 13, and I'll bring you up to speed and review just a little where we've been. So I'm sure you all remember it over 8 weeks. You hadn't forgotten anything, but I kind of needed the review. Verse 6, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." The section of John, beginning in chapter 13, all the way through chapter 17, has been called by many Bible scholars the last discourse. Actually, everything in chapter 13 through chapter 17 takes place the night before Jesus was arrested and crucified. And so this big chunk of the Gospel of John actually took place in just a few hours. Now, when we began chapter 13, the disciples of Jesus had begun to sink in on them that he was leaving them. And so much of chapter 13, and especially into chapter 14, he is comforting them. And he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." And he proceeds to talk about hope and seeing from an eternal perspective. Then you get into chapters 15 and 16, and he talks about the fact that he's not leaving them like orphans, that he's going to the Father, but he's going to send his Spirit, who will be better than Jesus himself beside them, because the Holy Spirit will dwell in them, each and every one of them. And then when we get to chapter 17, he begins to pray for his disciples. Now, here's a question we need to ask to begin our study of chapter 17. Is this prayer only an account of what Jesus prayed for those 11, Judas had already departed, for those 11 who were with him that night? Well, I have good news for you. If you are a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, listen to chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus said, "I do not pray for these alone, these 11 who are with me now, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Now, what is their word? Well, it's the New Testament. Every book in the New Testament was written by an apostle or a close associate of one of the apostles. And so the gospel, the whole New Testament, is their word. the Holy Spirit inspiring it, but they were the instruments. And so, guess what? In John 17, 20, Jesus is saying that He is praying for every person who hears the gospel through the centuries, repents of their sins, savingly believes on Him, and gives evidence of genuine salvation by following Him as His disciple. And so if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are His disciple this morning, Jesus was praying for you. Now, while John 17 is one of the richest chapters in all of the Bible, it's also one of the deepest and most difficult chapters in all of the Bible. Let me repeat a quote that I gave you from the first message in this series on the real Lord's Prayer from John MacArthur, because it's a good summary and I think it'd be a good review. He said, speaking of John 17, its words are plain yet majestic, simple yet mysterious. They plunge the reader into the unfathomable depths of the inter-Trinitarian communication between the Father and the Son, and their scope encompasses the entire sweep of redemptive history from election to glorification, including the themes of regeneration, revelation, illumination, sanctification, and preservation. The veil is drawn back, and the reader is escorted by Jesus Christ into the Holy of Holies, to the very throne of God. Well, it's a pretty good description of John chapter 17. Now, in the first five verses that we've looked at, eight, nine, and 10 weeks ago, Jesus first looks forward to the coming of the cross, and He asks that the Father would be glorified in all that happens in what's about to come, just hours away, and that the Father would in turn glorify the Son. And then when we get to verse 6, today's text, the focus of Jesus' prayer turns to His disciples. Now remember, and I'm going to say this about three or four times throughout the message so you don't forget it, remember that Jesus is not just praying for those 11 disciples who were with Him at the time. He was praying for all those who would become His disciples, even all the way to the 21st century, and if He doesn't come back, beyond. And when I think that when this sinks in on you that Jesus Christ was praying for you, boy, it makes a difference. I recall, I'm going to be sort of vague here for security purposes, but I recall about 4 years ago, there was about 100 of you all, many of you in this room, about 100 of us from the church, got on an airplane and headed for Asia. That was quite a logistical feat. And there we met to minister to over 700 of God's faithful messengers in that part of the world. And I had the privilege of speaking to them several times, while you had the privilege of caring for their children and teaching their youth and providing different things for them and medical things and all of that. And I was kind of perplexed why they only had me working an hour a day. And then I found out why they only scheduled me for an hour a day, because there were all these people coming to me saying, I need to talk. And I thought, man, I'm already the old man they're coming to now, all these young people. But anyway, we talked. And I remember just trying to give encouragement, as many of you did, as you dealt with those precious people. And they would share different heartaches, but there are two that stand out. And even as I talk about it, I get emotional. And these two couples didn't come together. I'm not even sure they knew each other. But they shared the heartaches they'd been going through. One had been through some persecution, some harsh interrogation that lasted for a day from authorities. The others had been going through problems with family and some other things with where they were ministering. And here was their burden. They shared that their churches that sent them weren't praying for them. I remember one of the couples, the husband shared, he said, after we left and had been gone a while, the church actually died. It ceased to exist. And then I remember the other couple sharing their heartbreak that another pastor came in after they left who had no care at all or heart or even desire for missions. And when they came home for a rest time, he wouldn't even allow them to speak to the church. And one voiced it something like this, and this is as close to a direct quote as I can remember. as far as we know, while we're here with all of these trials, we know of no one from our church who is praying for us. Wow. My heart almost broke. But you know what? You may be in a situation like that. Things are really tough. And you're just saying, I don't know if anybody's really praying. Well, I've got good news for you. Jesus Christ has prayed for you, and there's more, as the infomercial would say. He still is. Hebrews 7:25, therefore He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He prayed for those who were His back then, and He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as Hebrews 13:8 says, and He prays for you. Now, I'm going to tell you, it's wonderful when you've got people praying for you, but it's even, to coin a word, wonderfuler when the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is praying for you. Well, that's good. Let's look at the subjects of Jesus' prayer in verses 6 through 8. Who is He praying for exactly? And in the first message on this in this chapter, we looked at Jesus' description of His disciples that He's praying for. And He calls them, and this is generally who He's praying for, He calls them those whom You, speaking to the Father, those whom You have given Me. Seven times in John chapter 17, we see Jesus' disciples described as those the Father has given Me. It's in verse 2. It's used two times in verse 6, in verse 9, in verse 11, in verse 12, and in verse 24. Now, who are those whom the Father has given to Him? Well, it's the same ones that are referred to in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, where it says, just as He, that is the Father, chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. This is what I would call the mystery of divine election. That we were chosen by God, elected. That's this different translations of the same thing. We were elected, chosen by God. And I want to tell you right now, I don't understand that. And I hate to tell you this, but if you do, I think you're not quite as smart as you think. All I want to do is just repeat what the Bible says about it. Now, if you get mad just with what the Bible says about it, then you've got a real problem. I know that this glorious truth that those who are His disciples are those whom the Father has given, I know that this glorious truth does not negate man's responsibility to choose to repent of sin and to choose to savingly believe in Jesus Christ as His only hope for salvation. I also know that this fact that we who are His disciples are those who are given to Him by the Father, as Ephesians 1:4 says, before the foundation of the world, I also know that that does not negate the invitations in the Scripture, the whosoevers. That no one can say, I wanted to, I tried to, I called out to Him, but I didn't make the cut. I wasn't on the list. No, there's too many whosoevers for that. The most common one, the one most commonly known, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that what? Whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But I want you to see that the subjects of this prayer are those the Father has given to the Son. You know, we often think of Jesus as being the Father's gift to us. And there is truth to that. But if you're His disciples, you are the Father's gift to the Son. And in verses 6 through 8, Jesus gives a more detailed description of those He is praying for. And a description, actually, that we can use to examine ourselves to see if we truly are His disciple, if we truly are one of the ones He's praying for. So let me give you, it gives a threefold description here. Or maybe it's four, I can't remember. First of all, who's He praying for? Those who know the Father's name. Look in the first part of verse 6. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. One of the main reasons that Jesus Christ, God the Son, became flesh was to manifest the Father's name. God's name in the Scriptures. This is really basic. And hopefully you already know this, but if not, this will make the whole Old Testament will come open, just wide open to you when you get this truth. In the Scriptures, God's name is not just simply a something that we can call Him by so we'll all know who we're talking about. In the Scriptures, His name speaks of His attributes, His character, His perfections. As a matter of fact, His name is almost synonymous to His glory. In fact, I can't tell the difference in saying that that God does something for His glory and God does something for His name's sake. I don't know the difference in those two. They sound just alike to me because His name represents all that He is. I like this definition. God's name is the essential character of God as far as it can be revealed and made known to man. And so Jesus is saying in verse 6, He says, I have manifested your name. It's interesting, the New International Version, that's not quite as literal as some others, and I prefer a more literal translation, but while it's not literal in this verse, it does get at the heart of what Jesus is saying. John 17:6 in the New International Version says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Now notice, I have revealed you. I'm reading from the New King James Version, and he says, I have manifested your name. Your name, you. Well, that's not a literal translation from the NIV, but that is a good interpretation of what he's saying there. Now, listen to these verses that refer to God's name, and you get a better sense of what it means when he talks about those who of manifesting God's name. What does that mean? Psalm 9:10. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. In other words, those who know His attributes, His character, His perfections. Once I know Him, what He is like, His name, then I know this is one I can trust. How could I not trust one who is sovereign, one who is unchangeable, one who is rich in love and mercy, one who is full of grace? Well, His perfections then make Him worthy of our trust. Psalm 27, some trust in chariots, some in horses. But we trust, what? In the name of the Lord our God. To modernize that, we would say some trust in missiles and tanks and jet fighters, but we trust in the name, the attributes, the abilities, the perfections of the Lord our God. Now notice that Jesus said that the way those whom are given to Him by the Father know the Father's name is that Jesus manifested it to them. The word translated manifest or manifested means literally to reveal or make known. How do we know God? We know God through knowing His Son. And that's the only way you know God. When you talk to somebody who says, I know and love God, but I reject Jesus Christ, they are knowing and loving an idol, not the true God. John 14:9, Jesus said, He who has seen me has seen the Father. Why? He came to manifest the Father's name. Every attribute of the Father was on display in Jesus Christ. When Jesus spoke, He spoke the Father's words. John 12:49. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Jesus Himself is called the personified flesh and blood Word of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, capital letter, speaking of His name, a name for Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, true disciples don't just believe that there is a God. They know God, and they know Him through knowing Christ. And so a disciple of Jesus knows God, and thus trusts Him. And so, who's he praying for? He's praying for those who know the Father's name. Secondly, he's praying for those who keep the Father's word. Look in the last part of verse 6. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. That word translated kept means to obey, to observe, as you would observe a traffic law. You know, I have kept the speed limit, you would say. And it means to guard also. In other words, those who are really His disciples, the ones He was praying for here, God's Word is something that's considered precious and is guarded and is, most of all, obeyed. The bottom line is that those who are given to the Son by the Father keep the Father's Word. Jesus reinforced that many times. John 8:31. If you continue in My Word, then you are My, you are truly My disciples of Mine. That is, those who continue in His Word are genuine disciples, is what He's saying. You know, there's so many people who go up like a rocket and come down like a rock. And they say all good things. But Jesus said, no, if you're really My disciple, you continue in My Word. You give the same truth in 1 John 2, 3 through 5. He says, now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. See, there it is again. He said, he who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth's not in it. But whoever keeps His Word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in Him. You see, obeying God's Word is not the root of salvation. It's not how we're saved. It's the fruit of salvation. It's the manifestation. It's the evidence that we are saved. True disciples obey the Word of God. And those who turn away from God's Word give evidence they were never His disciple in the first place. I know sometimes people mean different things by this, and I don't go around nitpicky and correcting people and shaking a finger in their face. But I hate that phrase, so-and-so lost their faith. They lost their faith. I'm going to tell you, if whatever they lost wasn't real. Because you don't lose the real thing. Now, they may have had some kind of a surfacey belief and may have said all the right words and looked good and then turned into saying they were an atheist. But I want to tell you something. The faith that falters before the finish was phony from the first. Who was he praying for? Those who know the Father's name. Those who keep the Father's Word. These are descriptions of disciples. Thirdly, those who know the Son's source. Look in verses 7 and 8. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. He's praying for those who know his source. Now, these disciples didn't understand a lot. They were a little dense at times. But they knew that Jesus came forth from the Father. The implication is that Peter was speaking for the other disciples when he said to Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's saying, you've come forth from God. They knew his source. And as these disciples observed the miracles of Jesus and heard the teaching of Jesus and even heard the audible approval of the Father to his Son at his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, they knew he came from the Father and they followed him wholeheartedly. A true disciple acknowledges that Jesus has come forth from God. His words are from God. He is the Son of God, and not only is He the Son of God, He is God the Son. In other words, a true disciple is one who confesses Christ's deity. He knows the source. Well, let's look at the subjects of Jesus' prayer. That's the subject. Let's look at the stimulus. What motivated Jesus to pray for them? Why was He praying for them? Well, He tells us in verses 9 and 10. First reason, the first thing that stimulated this prayer is the subjects of this prayer belong to Christ. He's praying for those who have been given to Him. That's why He's praying for them. They're His. Look in verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, this passage is not indicating, you have to put the whole scripture together to get a total picture here. This passage doesn't indicate a lack of concern and compassion for those in the world. If you want to see Jesus' heart for the world, listen to Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. But when He saw the multitudes, He was what? Moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. But the focus of this prayer in John 17 is on those whom the Father has given Him. And what He's praying for them, He's not praying for those who are in the world. Now, why was Jesus focusing His prayer on them? Well, it's because they were gifts from the Father. They belong to Him. They were, in the words of verse 6, those whom you have given me out of the world. He knew what they were facing. They were facing persecution. They were facing trials. They would all but one, tradition tells us, be martyred. And the one who was not martyred, God preserved to write the book of Revelation we're studying on Sunday night. And John went through all kinds of persecution. He knew these would be the ones entrusted with getting the gospel to the world. And by the way, he didn't have a plan B to get the gospel to the world. These are the ones he was entrusted to get the gospel to the world. They needed prayer. And they needed lots of prayer. Now, remember that he's not only praying for that 11, he's praying for us. Now, let's stop and let it sink in that Jesus prayed for, and as we saw earlier, is still praying for, Hebrews 7:25, us. How foolish it is, knowing this is true, how foolish it is for us to look at an unknown future and fret and become anxious and be filled with fear when he describes himself in 1 Peter 2:25, this one who is praying for us, and he says, Father, he said in John 11, Father, when I pray, you always hear. He calls himself in 1 Peter 2:25, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And he prays for his disciples because they belong to him. And then notice what stimulates this prayer, that they're his. Secondly, the subjects of this prayer are the ones who glorify him. They glorify Christ. Look in verse 10. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus prays for his disciples because it is primarily through his disciples that he receives the glory that he is due. It may sound bad that you may think, that doesn't sound right, the Lord desiring glory. Well, it just shows that you really misunderstood some things. You see, for you to desire glory, for me to desire glory, would be sin. You know why? Because we don't deserve it. But for God to desire glory is really His love manifested to us, because we're going to give glory and He's the only one that deserves it. And so Jesus prays for them because they are the ones who are going to glorify Him. In fact, and this is a glorious truth we looked at in the first message in this series, the reason the Father gave us to the Son before the world was created is so that we could glorify the Son throughout all of eternity. And what you find in the book of Revelation in that first song, Let Your Glory Fall, I love that song, because of the words in it, throughout all of eternity, every time you see in the book of Revelation, what do you see? You see the saints around the throne. And what are they singing? Glory to the Lamb. Blessing and honor and praise and adoration to the Lamb who sits on the throne, to the Lamb who was slain, the glory and honor and power and all of these descriptive terms as we're giving glory to Him throughout all eternity. But He's praying that we would give Him glory here. Now let me stop and take a little time out, because I never get tired, because they're so relentless on the airwaves, the heretics. I never get tired of refuting the health, wealth, and prosperity false teaching. Let me tell you how He receives glory through our lives in the here and now until we get to eternity and stand around the throne worshiping the Lamb. You know how He gets glory, the most glory now? It is when His disciples... Now, this is going to mess up some of your false theology if you've been listening to too much TBN. It's when His disciples go through the same trials the world goes through. We get sick. We lose jobs. We have problems within a family sometimes. We have financial difficulties. We're wronged by someone. And in the midst of that, brokenhearted perhaps, with a broken body perhaps, we still give Him glory. His joy is manifested in our life. I want to tell you something. That brings Him greater glory than the health, wealth, and prosperity stuff. It's when our heart is breaking and we're confused and we feel like life's rug has been jerked out from under us, and we still worship Him and proclaim and confess that He does all things well, whether I understand it or not. And we say with Job in Job 13:15, though He slay me, yet I will trust Him. We've given glory to the Son. And the world sits up and takes notice at that. Well, Jesus prayed for those the Father had given Him, that we would be strengthened with God's grace to give Him glory in the troubles and trials and the heartaches of life. Well, we've seen the subjects of the prayer. We've seen the stimulus for the prayer. Now let's look at the specifics of the prayer as we close it out. In verses 11 through 13, what exactly was Jesus praying for His disciples? Well, first of all, He prays for their preservation. Look in the first part of verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You, Holy Father, keep through Your name those whom You have given Me. Then look in verse 12. I was with them in the world. I kept them in Your name, those whom You have given Me. I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now as Jesus was praying here, He sees the cross, the resurrection and the ascension as so certain that He's treating it as already happened. And He prays for His disciples after He is gone. While He was in the world, He protected them. But now He's going back to the Father. And so He asks the Father to keep them in His name. This word keep means to preserve, to care for. Now, what does it mean to keep them in Your name? Well, listen again to a less literal translation, but one that's a good interpretation. John 17:11, in the New International Version, says, Holy Father, protect them by the power of Your name. His name, as we saw earlier, includes all of His attributes, all of His perfections, and His name includes His omnipotence, the fact that He is all-powerful. And Jesus prays that we would be protected and kept by the omnipotence of God. And I want to tell you something, that's sufficient to keep us. The omnipotence of God is sufficient. That's why Jesus could say in John 10:29, My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. Amen. When we went through that passage, I brought up how some say, well, no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand, but we can take ourselves out of the Father's hand. Well, you're of one. And He says, no one can take them out of My Father's hand. You're a one. No. He so changes our desires, we never want to. Well, okay, I don't want to get off on that. Here we go. This is why I believe in the eternal security of the true believer. I emphasize true. A lot of people are using that in a false way, thinking they're okay because they prayed a little prayer and lived like the devil ever since, and they're deceived. We're preserved by the power of God's name. We're not preserved by our own willpower. We're not preserved by our own stick-to-itiveness. We're preserved by the name of the Lord. 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's security. Someone may ask, well, what about Judas? The Lord lost him. No. Judas was not one of those given to the Son by the Father. Judas was a phony from the first. And if you check out what all John says and the other gospel writers together, you'll see that he was a deceiver. He was a hypocrite from the very beginning. Judas' betrayal did not take Jesus by surprise. Jesus said He was going to do it before He ever did it. The Old Testament prophesied it. It says here it was the fulfillment of prophecy. And while Judas was responsible for his actions when he betrayed the Savior, his betrayal was pretold in even the Old Testament, plus even in the New Testament, before it actually happened by Jesus Himself. Judas is called the son of perdition. That word perdition means lostness, ruin, destruction. Judas was never one of those given to the Son by the Father. Well, Jesus prays not only for their preservation, He prays for their unity. The last part of verse 11, He says that they may be one as We are. Now, let's make sure we understand this unity that the Lord Jesus asked for us. What Jesus is speaking of here is not organizational unity, but spiritual unity. Let me tell you the difference. Organizational unity is when a bunch of denominations get together and say, let's just take away everything that separates us, and we'll compromise our beliefs in this area, you compromise your belief in that area, and then we'll all come together and just become one organization that we can present a united front to the world. I'm reminded of what C.S. Lewis said about that kind of union. He said, there is no clever arrangement of rotten eggs that can make a good omelet. Adrian Rogers put it a little more countrified, I guess. He says, you can take two tomcats, tie their tails together, and throw them over a clothesline, and you have union, but not unity. If you've ever done any mischievous things like that, you can get a picture even as I'm talking. A.W. Tozier did, I think, the best job of anybody outside the Scripture describing this type of unity Jesus was praying for among His disciples. This is good. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meet together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be if were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God and strive for closer fellowship. You meditate on that a while. That's a good one. Now, this is not a request Jesus is making for all the denominations to come together. It's a request that those in Christ stand together against the world system as we agree on the fundamentals of the faith. And I think primarily the application here is within each local church, that there is to be a oneness and a unity that we stand together, lifting one another up as brothers and sisters in Christ and standing against the enemy, the devil, and standing for the making of disciples and fulfilling the Great Commission. There is to be this unity. He prays for that. And finally, Jesus prays for their joy. In verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The life of a disciple of Jesus Christ is lived in a world that hates Jesus and will hate us as we remind them of Him. Life in this world can become wearisome. So Jesus prays that we might be filled with His joy. Now notice, it's not the world's idea of joy He prays for us to possess. It's His joy. The world's idea of joy is always tied into what we are experiencing. The world says joy depends upon your circumstances. The world says you can't have joy in the midst of trial. But Jesus' disciples can have joy anytime because it's Jesus' joy in us. Jesus experienced joy even when He was facing the cross. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy that was set before Him took Him through the tough times because He saw that from eternal perspective, and through the cross He would redeem those whom the Father had given Him. The basis of this joy is Jesus. But the foundation real joy stands on is always the Word of God, not little trite phrases or circumstances that change constantly. It's interesting how many times in Scripture joy is tied into the Word. I mean, in verse 13, Jesus says, I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He's tying in their joy to what He speaks to, His Word. Psalm 119:14, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. Jesus said a little earlier, that same night in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Joy stands on the foundation of sound doctrine, on the foundation of God's Word, not upon circumstances. Well, let me ask you a question, all right? Think. When Jesus prayed in John 17, was He praying for you? Now, before you say yes to that, you've got to ask the question, are you truly a disciple of Jesus Christ? Because that's who He was praying for. And I would say to you, if the answer is yes, He was praying for me, then whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing now or whatever you face tomorrow that you have no clue about, and aren't you glad God doesn't tell us all we're going to face tomorrow? But I know this, it's going to be okay. He's prayed for us. And He's praying for us. Now, Are you living in unity with God's people? Are you riding broken relationships? Are you experiencing joy even in the midst of trials because you're standing on the Word of God? I don't mean giddy happiness. I mean joy is simply that knowing that He's in control and it's all going to be okay. You've read the last chapter and it's all going to be okay. It's all going to be okay.